Good to see you. Happy December to you. Let's pray and begin this morning committing our way to the Lord and then looking at the last half of Revelation chapter 9 together, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful for your leading, your direction this morning. I pray that you would help us to be concerned about things that really matter, things that are truly important to you. And as we study any portion of your word and give our full attention in mind, as well as our full allegiance and heart to anything that you have written, to anything that you've set out for us, we are following after that which you deem important and that which you wanted to reveal to your people. So may we find great encouragement and blessing, as well as the warning that we need for our week in what you teach us today. We're also, again, thankful as we continue to plod through this book of Revelation. We are amazed at the clear indication of your holiness, your wrath against sin, and we are likewise then amazed that you would sacrifice Christ to deliver people such as we are. If we take in mind at all how frequently and pervasively we fail you, not only before the cross, not only before our salvation, but even in Christ, we far too often turn our eyes away from your person, your glory, and the worship that we ought to have of you to our own way. And yet you have redeemed us and rescued us from these kinds of judgments of which we were worthy but for Christ's intervention. And so we do affirm again that the Lamb is worthy of our praise because he has rescued us from sin and death and hell and the sternness of your unrelenting justice and the frown of your face, and instead lifted up your countenance upon us and giving us peace. So bless us in our study this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've all faced circumstances in the process of training our children in which they have desperately sought relief. They wanted escape from some kind of pressure, and the more merciful thing for us to do is actually leave them under that pressure. Because if they didn't bear the pressure at some point, if they weren't willing to apply themselves beyond what they thought they were capable of, they would never grow, they'd never mature. And sometimes I watch what's going on in our society with reference to the manhood, essentially, of college-age guys today. And I don't necessarily mean locally and within our Christian circles, but certainly as far as our Western culture is concerned. And we won't let them experience any kind of pressure. You know, we insulate them and guard their little fragile psyches lest they be injured or damaged in any way. That's not really mercy. That's not really showing kindness to them. Just about a week ago, Daniel started a project. My 10-year-old started a project. He wanted to build a ladder, you know, the rough and tumble ladder of his own making. So he's always has free reign in the woods with sweet gum trees, okay? Don't cut down the hickory or oak or maple without my permission, but sweet gum, have at it. So he's out there, and he got several of them lopped down and dragged up out of the woods with my help. But then he set about wanting to make this ladder, and I have to go do other work. I can't spend the whole day with you building a ladder. And he starts whacking away at it with a hatchet and an axe. And he came and found me. He's like, "Dad, it's so hard. Can you come please chop it for me?" And said, "No. Your project, your labor, you're investing yourself." He built the ladder. I mean, over and over and over again, chopping through wood. And of course, it takes him a lot longer to do so. But he's getting stronger. He's applying himself industriously, creatively to those tasks. And I intend, Lord willing, to make a man out of him. You know, if the Lord would participate far better than I can in doing so. So we want to harden him up and toughen him up in certain ways. Now, in some senses, if we were to take that kind of process and bring it over even into discipline, we're doing the same thing. It's easier for us not to discipline somebody in some sense. And yet, it is a combination of justice and mercy to deal particularly early on, early stages of your children's lives in a disciplinary way to guide them out of a folly that will destroy them. And the scriptures even talk in terms of the one who disciplines his child loves him. It's actually an evidence of concern or care. So we remind ourselves with what we are seeing in the book of Revelation, that as severe as judgments are, and as much as they are intensifying against the absolutely incorrigible wickedness of mankind, of unregenerate humanity, at the same time, the fact that God is not leveling man in one single mighty stroke, which he's not only capable of doing, but justified in doing, is both justice then and mercy coming together. You need to hang on to that as a thought as we enter into part four of these bowl judgments. Sorry, the trumpet judgments. Part four deals with Christ unleashing an angelic judgment against the wickedness of man. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. This is verse 13 together. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. So the two-thirds did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of silver and gold and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Cavalry has long been used in warfare due to its rapid advance and shock effect. The sixth trumpet introduces a new destructive force on the earth. It shifts away again from the mere suffering of mankind toward annihilation, toward catastrophic, devastating destruction. And this cavalry that the scriptures address here in this passage is not human. Remember last time we gathered together, we talked in terms of these locusts that come up and start striking mankind and tormenting mankind. Some interpreters have gone with the old helicopter motif there. And we discussed that, why that won't work, because helicopters don't torment people without killing them. And these creatures did. Well, others have gone in terms of, well, whatever's going on in this passage must be tanks, right? Because, I mean, they're like cavalry, rapid advance, but they're fire and smoke, sulfur, brimstone is coming out of their mouths. So John has just seen a whole bunch of tanks firing. However, big problem with that, John hears a specific number. It's twice 10,000 times 10,000. You say, why did he express it that way? At the time period in which John wrote, the largest number in the Greek language was myriad, which meant 10,000. So if you wanted to recount a number that was larger than a myriad, just 10,000 by itself, you could add numbers like dis in this case, twice 10,000. That would be 20,000. If you did 10,000 of 10,000, then it would be a million. Or sorry, 100 million. So if you had twice 10,000 times 10,000, you would have 200 million. Okay, now some of you are military historians, or you delight in all things, you know, Janes, military, and so on and so forth. Any force on earth have 200 million tanks? What about America? How many tanks do we have? Anybody know? A couple thousand. I think depending on when exactly and what figures you look at, whether they're counting all of our total tanks or the numbers that are operationally ready at a given moment, it's somewhere between 1,700 and 2,700 tanks. That's actually not that many, right? That's because of the power that they have, the destructive force. We don't need that many in a particular offensive. So when John is hearing a number of 200 million, he's not talking about tanks. All of these are mounted, whatever they are. And the scriptures talk in terms of four angels leading them. So this, to me, seems to be some kind of angelic creature. And again, we don't know all of the types of angels. The scriptures just aren't detailed enough. We do know that there's just a generic category of beings that God calls angels. And they are all different types of messengers, and there are hierarchies within them, and there may be different beings within them, at least cherubim and seraphim, but who knows how many others there are. These four angels lead forth a group of 200 million of something that we don't know. All we can do is what John does and assess their power, their strength, the fact that they are supernatural, whatever they are, and their attack. So we begin in this passage in verses 13 to 15 by recognizing that Christ has restrained justice to its appointed hour. Again, we don't know who these angels are that are bound even at the river Euphrates, and there are four of them. We don't even know for sure if they are good or evil angels, although I personally lean toward good angels, because the terminology even used with reference to binding can just mean restraint. They have given an appointed time period, and God is basically going, wait, 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 go. So the releasing of them is the unleashing of angels who themselves know their task, and they are, as it were, chomping at the bit, let us go. Bit is appropriate because he uses horses, right? So they're chomping at the bit, let us go, let us go, let us go. Your justice is legitimate. Your complaint, Lord, against the unrighteous on the earth is perfectly well-founded. Let us go. And God says, wait, specifically Christ, in unleashing that seventh seal, breaking the seventh seal, is unleashing these in sequence. Wait, 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 now. So he has restrained justice to this exact hour. Look at the emphasis of the text. It says, until the hour, day, month, and year. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what we would do, right? Typically, we spiral inward, and we would say, the very year, and the very month, and the very day, and the very hour. And it's just a kind of a convention of the Greek language and God's leading in this moment that he spirals outward instead. But the point is still well-founded. God is not generic in his dealings with mankind. God is not sitting out there going, I kind of hope that something good happens in America this year with reference to this, that, and the other. Oh, you know, at some point down the line, Antichrist, you just come on the scene. He's actually working things down to hours. Events that happen in specific hours. Even with the wildfires of the last several weeks, some of you have read in terms of newspapers, and there were individuals out there who were sitting there essentially watching the fire creep, and in some cases race, toward them, and the storm hits. And fortunately, that portion of Tennessee that was dealing with the brunt of some of these fires also experienced very heavy rain under these storms. And the Lord prepared it for a particular hour, in a sense that you watched your neighbor's house burn and the storm hit and dampened the fires and your house didn't burn. It's not an accident. God is literally engineering things down to the very hour of his plan. And you've experienced things in your life where, in a sense, you have come upon a scene. You were delayed at work, and you drove out, and on your way home, you passed a scene of a horrendous accident. And you thought, but for the delay, that was me. That was I. Okay? I would have been in that exact place. And God is orchestrating events, delays, accelerations unto the very hour. And that hand, and that kind of expression telling us that the Lord is orchestrating events like this should give us great hope, great confidence that we are not alone and God has not turned the earth loose just to kind of wind down generically. We do know that scientifically that in, you know, every type of chemical interchange or interaction, that energy is going to an unusable form of heat and it's being dispersed. But it is not merely a haphazard or mechanical unwinding, but God is directing things in our lives to the very hour. So God is never early or late in judgment. He affects us at exactly the time that He intends. Second thing that this passage teaches us, I think in broad scope, in verses 16 through 19, is that Christ has restrained forces of unimaginable power. Verse 16 emphasizes the very number, doesn't it? The number of the mounted troop was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. John is saying, in this case, I'm not giving an estimate. I'm not looking out at a big crowd and going, wow, that's a big crowd. I think that's 200 million. And then people could say, oh, come on, John. I mean, you can't estimate. 200 million is such an incredibly vast number. You couldn't possibly look at a chunk of humanity and go, eh, yeah, just at my calibrated eyeballs that we talk about, you know, I can evaluate perfectly with my eyes. Oh, that's 200 million. John, here's how many they are. Now, if these are angels, how destructive is this force? We know that it's destructive enough to kill one-third of humanity. But how much more destructive might it be? In the Battle of Vienna, in September 11th through 12th, 1683, 20,000 Polish, Austrian, and German cavalry, led by the Polish King John III Sobieski, spearheaded by 3,000 heavily armed Polish hussars, charged Ottoman Turk lines. It's the largest cavalry charge in history. 20,000. This is 200 million. God unleashes angelic forces that are 10,000 times the size of the largest cavalry charge in history. Now, since a single angel is capable of destroying 185,000 adversaries in one night, how much power is this? Even if we grant that that one night was 12 hours long, right, you know, instead of 8 hours, even if we were, you know, broad and generous, that it took that angel 12 hours to kill these people instead of 2 hours or 4 hours or 8 hours, how much would this be? Now, I'm going to do something I don't normally do here, and that's cite some evolutionists, okay? We don't believe evolution. We don't buy into their methodology. But an evolutionary mindset, which, of course, is stretching out and expanding the ages of the earth, much broader than the scriptures seem to give allowance for, many more years than the scriptures would permit, claim that in the entire potential history of all the existence of humanity, all the way back, I mean, even if humanity went back 125,000 years or so, even if we went back that far, and even if we take into account the fact that mankind expands, and then there's a catastrophe that crushes us back to very few, and then it expands, and there's a catastrophe. We saw this during the Middle Ages, in which the Black Death in Europe killed somewhere between 50 and 75% of Europe's population. Okay, so we know these catastrophes have happened. But even if we took the broadest possible range of years and of human growth population statistics, the total possible number of people that could have existed in all of human history are about 108 billion. By the way, I think it's much smaller than that, but again, even if we took the maximum number, if we let this angelic force loose, at least hypothetically, this angelic force could kill 37 trillion people in a day. At the rate at which one angel was killing 185,000 Assyrians, figured out statistically, this angelic force of 200 million could kill 37 trillion people in one day. That means that even if you use the broadest conceivable number of people that have ever lived on the earth and put them in front of these angels at the same time, all of humanity ever at the same time, these angels could wipe out all of humanity in 126 seconds. Taking more realistic statistics concerning population, which is what creationists believe, that the Earth's population is likely 1/10 of the evolutionary estimate, that means these angels could wipe out every human of all time in 12.6 seconds. Since only a fraction of the Earth's population is alive at the present moment, since 1/4 of the Earth's population was already killed in a single seal judgment, the fourth seal, to kill an additional 1/3 of the remaining world population at present, assuming even no rapture, and assuming exactly the number that are alive right now, would take a whopping 2.18 seconds. Okay, isn't this sensational? This is awesome. Okay, what's the point? The point is not that I believe that this cavalry, when released, actually kill 1/3 of humanity in 2.18 seconds. The point is the power. The point is the power. We puff ourselves up so much. We're strong. Our nation is strong. Our economy is strong. We want our economy to be stronger, so let's vote for the right guy. We want to be strong in health, so let's get our health care plans well in hand. There is no strength like the strength that God wields. And it is an irresistible force. An overwhelming force. You'd say, you know, if you were a military general, and you need that outpost over there taken, and there are 100 people in that outpost, and the best that they have are a couple of machine guns. You don't devote an entire Army Corps to take the outpost, much less an entire army. We're going to send the, you know, 8th Army, you know, from World War II against this outpost of 100 people. You don't do that. God does. Absolutely overwhelming, catastrophic, annihilating, destructive force. Why then do these 200 million kill only 1/3 of the world's population? If they could wipe it all out in 2.18 seconds, why don't they kill every last person on the earth? Because of the mercy of God. Because God says in his decree from heaven, this far and no further. It is judgment. It is devastating judgment. It is warranted judgment. But this far and no further, and 2/3 of mankind is left alive, staring death, as it were, in the face, irresistible, inexorable, undefeatable. 2/3 of mankind is going to have an opportunity to say, I can't fight God. I'm going to fall on my face and repent. I bet that's going to be their response. Surely that's going to be their response. Humanity deserves the judgment of God. From the time of the fall, the earth has been filled with murder, rape, theft, sorcery, lies, treachery, anger, envy, lust, malice, bitterness, impatience, injustice, slander, gossip, immorality, greed, bribery, hatefulness, selfishness, pride, boasting, idolatry. Judgment? We've always deserved judgment, but God has waited ever so patiently. He's judged partially, repeatedly, but the dam that stores his wrath is beginning to break. In the 1975 failure of the Bankyo Reservoir Dam and other dams in Henan Province, China, more casualties were caused than any other dam failure in history. The disaster killed an estimated 171,000 people. 11 million lost their homes. This is just water. when the dam of the pent-up wrath of God is broken, mankind cannot stand in its way. But third, the passage tells us that Christ has proven the incorrigibility of humanity. What is incorrigibility? Corrigibility is the ability to be corrected. So incorrigibility is the incorrectability of mankind. And that, by the way, simply exalts even more the work of Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit in our hearts. Because if the Holy Spirit does not actually, as it were, enter into the very soul of a man and transform it, there is no possibility of salvation. We do not come to God, in a sense, on our own. He's already at work in us, changing our thinking processes, changing our understanding, taking that which is dead and bringing it to life so that we would even will to, we even desire to believe in Him. Because verses 20 and 21 of this passage, after considering the destruction that has gone on, say the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Inconceivable. Did not repent. This is an infinitely greater folly than for a person just to have witnessed his neighbor fail to escape from his house and the fire sweep through and the fire is now coming toward your house and you say, I'm not leaving. You just watched your neighbor's house obliterated by this fire and your neighbor perish in the fire and you're saying, I will not go. I dare you, fire, to touch me. That is paling in folly to the folly of mankind to do that to God. And yet that's exactly what we do. The phrase did not repent occurs several times in the scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 6, I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents. In the Septuagint, that's going to use the same phraseology that we have here. Obviously, Septuagint translating from the Hebrew. But no man relents or repents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle, heedless, mindless, pointless, moral stupidity. No man repents. Matthew chapter 11, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Or Revelation 2:21, I gave her, speaking of the Jezebel within the church of Thyatira, time to repent, but she refuses to repent. Revelation 3:3, remember then where you have received and heard, keep it and repent. Where the Lord encourages His people to take His mercy and that window as opportunity to repent again, anew, afresh, not unto salvation in our case, but unto God's favor again, because we want to walk with Him and obey Him. Or Revelation 9, 20 through 21, our passage here in front of us, they did not repent, nor did they repent. Over and over and over again, yet contrast this with the unexpected and unlikely repentance. Okay, we have a couple more in Revelation 16:9. They did not repent, they did not repent. Contrast this with Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Don't you love that? Remember back to Jonah and what we infer from that? What was Jonah's message? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It'll be destroyed. And the message reaches the king of Nineveh and he doesn't go, oh well, we're going to be destroyed. Got to get our partying in. Bring in a few more concubines. Pour the wine. What does he do? Ah, the Lord's revealed this destruction, this judgment that's coming. Let's put sackcloth and ashes on every man and every beast. It may be that the Lord will relent concerning the disaster that he's decreed. He looked at the declaration of judgment and the righteous justice of God as an opportunity for mercy. A pagan king saw mercy in God's decree of judgment. And yet we turn around to this era in the New Testament and the end of human history and society as we know it, and man will not take even the outpouring of judgment as an adequate warning and reason to repent. So lacking the power to resist, they still rebel. Lacking any warrant to believe, and I mean believe in those idols, they still worship idols. Because the passage goes on to develop this. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. One of the most tragic circumstances that I can think of in the Old Testament is the instance when a king of Israel just sees one of his enemies completely devastated, and he goes up and visits the capital city that just got devastated, and he's like, oh, cool, look at that. There is an altar that's really, really neat to a pagan deity. Come here. You're my artist, right? You're like my graphic designer. And the graphic designer, take good notes here, draw all the dimensions, get this all sketched out, and we're going to take it back. We're going to make one just like it. And you go, what could possibly go through a guy's brain when you just, that enemy just got decimated. Some power his God had. Oh, let's go worship that God. Well, their gods haven't stopped this angelic cavalry. And by the way, the witness remains. So it's not as if the world is going to be ignorant concerning exactly how did this destruction come about. We know how it came about. God unleashed the judgment that he said. Your idols and your demons have not been able to stop even the smallest portion of God's army. So a reasonable solution is, let's worship our idols with even more vigor. There is an irrationality about sin, isn't there? Right, you saw it in your kids. The temper tantrum. And you sit back there as a parent, and sometimes it's just almost awesome to watch, right? Because you're sitting here going, do they really think that this is going to solve the problem? When it has never solved the problem before, it has always added to the judgment that is about to come, and yet here we go again. There is an irrationality to our sin. There's irrationality to our complaining against God, to our ingratitude. You say, wait a minute, God gave you existence. He gave you life. He sustains your life. I mean, the fact that our hearts are still beating even here in this group, God is at work. And yes, we need to take care of our bodies and do what is scientifically reasonable and responsible in walking through our lives. But the reality is, God is the giver of all this gift, and we turn around and hardly ever think to give him thanks for that. To give him thanks for this amazing capacity to have these little things going through the air like this and actually have them strike membranes in our ears and then go through fluid and get carried to tiny, tiny bones that themselves transfer the impulses to nerves. And somehow those nerves go into neurons in our brain, which fire more electrical impulses, and electrical impulses go into our brain. And somehow all these little cells that are running around are able to take electricity and turn it into, I hear voices communicating sentient thought. Hopefully sentient, right? Hopefully intelligent stuff. That's impressive. God gave it to you. And the sense of smell, God gave it to us. Taste, God gave it to us. We all enjoy Thanksgiving, right? Because of taste. It'd be a whole lot harder to have Thanksgiving without, as I say, it's never Thanksgiving without green bean casserole. We can't quite give all, you know, full thanks without, why? Because I like that. I like the particular flavor combinations. Do we really worship our idols and follow after those? And ascribe to them power and glory and greatness when God is the giver of all good gifts? We do not know the time frame, but the question is, do we know the time frame between the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet? The answer is no. None within the series of judgments, you do not have an indication of time frames. A lot of commentators believe that if they are unfolding in a reasonable, basically approximate and paced time framing, then we essentially have 21 judgments minus the two, because the seventh of the first two series is the seven that follow. So minus two, so you have 19 judgments over a space of 7 years. This is not years and years and years and years and generations passing. This is following very closely on the heels. Now, within the fifth trumpet, we did have a temporal reference. So how long was the fifth trumpet? 5 months long. So assuming that that is some kind of indication of what goes on, this could be days or weeks, but it's not that there was this huge gap of 20 years between that 5 months and what happens here. This is following on the heels of that torment that they already experienced. So idolatry is a huge sin because it can take nearly any form of alternative worship. One doesn't have to worship a big, well-known idol. We don't have to set Dagon up in our houses to be idolaters. We can worship nearly anything, of course, including money, recreation, society, family, security, property. We can worship virtually anything because idolatry is essentially ascribing supreme value to something else and either following after it with a full devotedness of heart or trusting in that thing as if it were God. Do people in America trust money as if it were God? I don't even need to pray for God to deliver me. Because, you know, after following the protocols, you know, this is what we do in finance, right? Oh, we save up 2 to 6 months living expenses, and then we start investing, and we fully fund our 401k, and then we do this, and we do this, and our property, we've got insurance, we've got disability insurance in case we get, you know, sick or disabled, we've got health insurance, and life insurance, and car insurance, and house insurance, and everything's insured, so if any catastrophe happens, I've got it covered, or my money has it covered. Money is not our savior. One of the sad reports that I heard, a guy had moved from Washington State, I think it said, and he had moved to Gatlinburg 6 months before these fires broke out. He was renting property in the process of looking for a home, and he had to flee rapidly. And they says, you know, they're witnessing him, they're interviewing him, and he's just slumped shoulders, and he's going, my gun collection and my coin collection are gone. They're all melted into a tangled heap of twisted metal. The coin collection, either as a hobby or as an investment, right? And the guns to protect me. I thought I had it all figured out, and these things were supposed to save me. And God sends one fire, and the thing that was supposed to save me is in shambles. Well, lacking the proof of satisfaction, lacking evidence that anything in this world actually satisfies, ultimately, they still sin dissolutely. And frankly, I look at this and say, if we were to convert what's going on in that passage into modern terms, because it says they repented not of what? Their murders, their sorcery, sexual immorality, or theft. You could say just as well, they repented not of the sin of abortion, which is mass murder. It is genocide directed at the most innocent and defenseless of all creatures. They repented not of their marijuana use. What is sorcery? Not a lot of, you know, these, you know, witches and warlocks, although they still do exist, but a lot of it is simply the use of chemicals to produce mind-altering states for either euphoria or control of your life. Well, that's drugs and their abuse. Repented not of their homosexuality, since that's the big one on our radar screens today, and their Ponzi schemes. It's broader than this, though. Murder could involve abortion, genocide, any type of unjust war, ambushing police, selling drugs. You're a murderer. Selling illicit drugs to somebody else, you are a murderer. Euthanasia, of sorcery, marijuana, cocaine, heroin, addiction to prescription drugs, seances and communication with the dead, Ouija boards, occult power, witches, warlocks, New Age movement, crystals, their homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, adultery, their affairs, their premarital sexual activity, their pornography. They repented not. They repented not of their Ponzi schemes, of their use of taxes by voting for people who will give us money out of somebody else's pocket. It's just theft. Their exorbitant C-suite pay, their manipulation of a product, price, or process, the bribery, corruption, misuse of public office. They repented not. So what does the Lord want us to do with this? Is it not mercy that it now, ongoingly, 1900 years before the event, even if it starts today, even if it were to start today, 1900 years before the event, God said, this is what I'm going to do. This is how serious sin is. This is how much judgment is going to be poured out. Repent. And we have had a word that for 1900 years has called us to repent. And as we face our sin today and all the different manifestations, because I could hardly even begin to list all the ways that we have come up with stealing from each other. But when we recognize it, repent. Since Jesus Christ extends the victory of God by destroying the ungodly while exhibiting a mercy that proves their judgment is just, we as God's people must respond to that truth with a daily, thoughtful, careful repentance. It's that simple. And that's what the Lord is leading us toward. Father, we're thankful for your word and its effect on our lives. May we not keep long accounts with you. But when we are brought face to face with our iniquity, which tragically is frequent, may we repent. May we not justify ourselves, protect, guard, hide, or persist in our sin, but may we repent, taking up your mercy with all its fullness in exactly the intent that you ordained for it to lead us to life. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen.